Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, and as you do, let me say that I have looked forward to this day, the opportunity to begin to tether myself to a book of the Bible, and as I prayed and sought what the Lord would have for our hearts and for this church at this moment in our history, again and again the Lord drew me back to the Gospel of John. There is no book quite like it, and I pray that maybe the Lord would even move on your heart throughout the next 14 years as we're studying through the Gospel of John to maybe read through the book every week. It's very easy, 7 days, 21 chapters. 3 chapters a day. That's, by the way, in addition to your other Bible reading. That's not in place of it. Read through the Gospel of John every week. I think it would only do us all good. Why? Well, because simply it confronts us with Jesus. And that's what we need. We need to see him again and again and again. And so, as we embark on a journey through the Gospel of John, I ask for your prayers. I ask for you to be reading and studying the Gospel so that we are on the same page each week and we are being confronted together with the claims of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. And so, O Holy Spirit, as we come to this moment, this is the gospel that where Jesus said you would come. Lord, we desire that we would see you. Lord, what we need is a fresh glimpse of who our precious Redeemer is. What we need is to see him for who he is, like those Greeks who caught Philip and John on the Passion Week and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Lord, may that be the prayer on each of our lips as we come together each week here. And Lord, even as we get together through the week with one another and we are encouraging one another and building up one another and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And we are praying for one another. Lord, may the focus, may the center and circumference of our conversations be just exactly who this Jesus is. And what we pray this morning is for transformation. Lord, there are those here this morning under the sound of my voice who do not know you. I have no doubt of that. In a crowd this size, Lord, there's got to be one or two. And so for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that today as we begin to answer the question, who is this Jesus that Christians are on about? Who is this Jesus that they say is the theme of the whole Bible? Who is this Jesus? And how does he differ from the Jesus I hear about on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and, Lord, even so-called Christian television and radio? So, Father, we ask for transformation in their lives, that they would come to know the blessed Savior, that they would come to love him today. And, Father, for those of us who do know you, I dare say the vast number of us here today, Lord, we do know you, but we confess to you today that we need transformation as well. Maybe, Lord, a better word would be that we need conformation. We need to be conformed more and more into his likeness. And so what we ask this morning, Lord, is as we look at the scriptures, and we see what they have to say to us, and as we journey through the Gospel of John over the weeks and months to come, God, would you show us Jesus? Let us see him afresh and anew through the pages of Holy Writ. And Lord, once we see him for who he is, it is our prayer that we would savor what we see above all else. May the Lord Jesus be the driving, consuming passion of our lives in new and fresh ways. May our lives be conformed to Him in new and fresh ways. And then, Lord, thrust us forth from this place to share the one that we have seen and savored. We pray in His name. Amen. For some time now, Jesus had been trying to get the disciples alone. He had tried and failed because towards the end of His ministry, Jesus was becoming quite the celebrity, excuse the term. He was becoming very popular. He could not travel very easily inside the land of Israel, and certainly not in Jerusalem, because he was popular among the people. Maybe we should even use the word famous. He was famous among the people, yet infamous among the leaders. And so it was becoming more and more difficult for Jesus to travel within the land. And even when He was traveling within the land, He couldn't get alone because folks would just, He was a magnet. They wanted to hear His teaching. They wanted to see the miracles. And for some time now, He's been trying to get the disciples alone. He's been teaching them publicly for about 3 years now. And now He wants to get them alone so that He can begin their final preparation, the preparation for their final exam. He knew that His time was short, and He desired to have a concentrated time of training and preparation before His death. It's now some 7 or so months before the Passion, about the fall of 32 AD. And Jesus finally succeeds in getting the disciples alone at a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's at the foothills of Mount Hermon. If you're looking at the maps in the back of your Bible, and you should occasionally look at the maps in the back of your Bible, they're very helpful. It's up on the western coast in the north there. And as they're there, the Bible records that conversation for us in Matthew chapter 16. And there Jesus engages the disciples with two questions. The first is a question of public consensus. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples went on to give Jesus an overview of the prevailing winds concerning the opinions of the Jews of the day. "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But let me tell you something about our Savior. He is never content to leave us with a question of public consensus. He is never content to leave us with a question that says, "Well, who do people say that I am?" You see, because then He moved the disciples from a question of public consensus to a question of personal conviction. And this is where Jesus always brings us. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Of course, impetuous Peter opens his mouth, and out comes the great confession. "You are the Christ?" Maybe. "The Son of the living God." Let me retranslate that for you. Because whenever you are seeing in the New Testament the word Christ, remember that that is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah. So whenever you see that term in a Judaistic context in the New Testament, let's retranslate it. Let's retranslate it to Messiah. "Who do you say that I am?" Now listen to what Peter, a Jew, says. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now listen, this is not in the Bible. This is sanctified imagination. This is from Pepper's paraphrase, okay? But in Pepper's paraphrase, there's this moment right between those two verses where Peter steps back and says, "Did that come out of my mouth?" You see, because Jesus goes on to say, look, Peter, you couldn't come up with that on your own. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Now, one thing's for certain. If we were to ask Jesus' question, who do you say that he is? If we were to ask Jesus' question of the Bible, it wouldn't take us very long before that question would find us in four very specific books of the New Testament. Now, is that to say that we can't find who Jesus is in all 39 of the Old Testament books? Of course we can. Does it mean that we can't find who he is in the other 22 books of the New Testament? Of course we can. But there is a concentrated effort among the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to call our attention, to call our focus, to call our affection to who Jesus is. You know what? As a matter of fact, perhaps it would be helpful for us to do that this morning. Let's remember the context of Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is about to, for the first time, break the news to the disciples that they're going up to Jerusalem for the express purpose of his death. Now, if this is the context, and the great question is, who do you say that I am? Then I wonder if we ought not to ask the gospel writers, well, who is this Jesus? I wonder what would happen if we could sit Matthew down and ask him, Matthew, who do you say Jesus is? Well, let's remember this morning that Matthew wrote his gospel specifically to Jews. And as we understand that, it's easy to assume that he would have given the same answer that Peter gave. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. From the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew is making that claim. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me a number of times. It's the 31st of December. And you've decided, okay, this is the year. This is the year. I'm going to read through my Bible this year. I'm going to do it. Nothing is going to stop me this year. God help me to read through my Bible this year. But long about the first or second week of February, by the way, that's coming up. Long about the first or second week of February, you get to all the numbers in Numbers. And you get to all the seemingly endless genealogies. And you say, what in the world? Why are all these names? What am I doing? Okay, I'm going to do this. I need a little motivation, right? I'm going to stay through with it. I'm going to read through my Bible, but I need a little motivation. I'm going to go read a couple of chapters in the New Testament, right? So we flip over to Matthew chapter 1, and we turn to Matthew chapter 1, and what's the first thing we see? Another genealogy. Oh my goodness, what in the world? Why does the New Testament begin with a genealogy? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone up to an Orthodox Jew and asked him, who's the Messiah? Let me tell you what will happen. First of all, he'll slap you across the face for saying the word Messiah. And then secondly, he'll say, well, the Son of David, of course. That is the standard answer. That is what they know. They know that Messiah will come from the line of David. You and I would say we know that he came from the line of David, right? But how does the New Testament begin? The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. Listen, beloved, from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, in the very opening words of his gospel, he is establishing that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And he's going to seek to prove that throughout the remainder of the book. There are more Old Testament quotations and allusions in Matthew than any other book of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Hebrews. Why? Because Matthew quotes the Old Testament with the specific context of saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that. There's this very important word in the first four chapters or so of the Gospel of John, or Gospel of Mark, or Gospel of Matthew. I'll say it in a minute. As you're reading through the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, note this word. This took place to plerao, fulfill. What was spoken by the prophet, fulfill. It's used a number of times throughout Matthew. What is he saying? He's saying, look, this passage that I am quoting now, this passage from the Old Testament was about the Messiah. Jesus did it to show you he was the Messiah. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet concerning the Messiah. And so, we can rest assured that almost every Old Testament quotation, almost every Old Testament allusion in the Gospel of Matthew is messianic. Well, thank you, Matthew. Can we call Mark to the stand now? Mark, who do you say this Jesus is? Well, it's important to remember that Mark wrote primarily to Romans. Even his mannerism is very Romanesque. They were a very action-oriented people. And Mark's gospel is written with that in mind. Mark is the shortest and the fastest-paced of the gospels. The book moves along by Mark's use of the word immediately. By the way, if you ever desire to take an afternoon and read an entire gospel, you want to read the entire gospel in one sitting, Mark is your choice. Mark is your choice for two reasons. One, it's the shortest. And secondly, it's the one that moves along the quickest. How does it move along the quickest? It's by means of his word immediately. Jesus was over here and he healed this person. And then immediately he went over here and said this. And you're like, oh my goodness, okay, we got to follow him. Because then immediately he's going to go back over here and do this. And we see Jesus moving a lot. There's a lot of action in Mark. So then we ask Mark our question. Mark, who do you say Jesus is? Well, beloved, understand this. Mark's gospel had to be written to Gentiles. Why do I say that? Because it's something that Jews could never swallow. Mark, who is this Jesus? Mark's answer would be he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant prophecies. He is the suffering servant of the Lord. Listen, that's something that to this very day Jews never got. The disciples didn't get it. The Jews didn't get it. They still don't get it today. Oh, they're perfectly willing to accept a conquering Messiah, one who would come on a white charger and free them from the oppression of the Romans. But they completely ignored the scriptures that prophesied of a suffering Messiah. Let me prove that to you. Has it ever occurred to you that as you read the Gospels that even the disciples didn't get this? Why is that? Beloved, don't miss this. They had no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. Why do you think Peter responded the way he did when Jesus said he was going to die? The very next words in the text are what? He took him aside. Now listen, whatever you think that means in English, that is precisely what it means in Greek. He took him aside. It means that Peter called Jesus out on the carpet. It means that Peter rebuked Jesus. It means that Peter confronted Jesus as though he had sinned. Can you imagine such a thing? Look, you say you're the Messiah. We can't have no dead Messiah. That don't work. You said something about sitting on 12 thrones. Let's get on with that part. I'm not interested in this suffering Messiah stuff. They had no room in their theology for a suffering and dead Messiah, and that's why the disciples never got Jesus' teaching on his death. By the way, it might interest you to know that to this very day, in the lectionary readings of Orthodox Jewish synagogues, they skip right over Isaiah 53. And when Christians hear this, their immediate response is something akin to, "See? See? They know it's Jesus, but they won't admit it." No, that's not the reason. The reason they leave out Isaiah 53 is that they have no place in their theology for a suffering and dead Messiah. In fact, Isaiah 53 is one of their proof texts that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't suffer. Isaiah 53 is not about the Messiah. In their theology, Messiah is a conquering king, not a suffering servant. By the way, in case you're wondering, how do they interpret Isaiah 53? They view the suffering servant as Israel. So she becomes her own redeemer. Now, beloved, I don't want you to take any of that as an excuse, because the fact remains that the only way the Jews missed their Messiah was willing unbelief. Take for illustration Luke chapter 24, my favorite chapter in the Bible. Luke chapter 24, was it not, you remember Jesus has these two disconsolate fellows? Isn't it intriguing, by the way, that these guys, one was named Cleopas, we don't know who the other one was. Let me drop a little seed into your mind. Think Philip. Most possibly Philip, because he does the exact same thing two times in the book of Acts that Jesus does on the road to Emmaus. Think Philip. Maybe Philip. May not be. That's not inspired. But I'm allowed to have some sort of sanctified imagination, right? Luke 24, two disconsolate fellows, and they're on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" "Well, we're talking about all that stuff that happened in Jerusalem this weekend." Behold the sense of humor of the Lord Jesus. He says, "What things?" "Well, the things concerning Jesus, you know, a prophet mighty in deed and word." And then they stop. And the Bible says, looking sad. And Jesus said, what's the problem? And you hear so much angst in their voices. "Oh, we had hoped that it would be he who would redeem us. And besides, it's the third day since these things happened." Isn't that intriguing? Two guys that didn't walk with Jesus got the prophecy of the third day, but the 12 didn't. Isn't that fascinating? And Jesus, in his inimitable way, says, "Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Messiah should," now note this, "suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Please note the order: to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. Peter would pick that up later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where he says that the message of the prophets was both the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. So Mark, who do you say that Jesus is? He would quote Jesus himself in 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amazing condescension. The one who had the right to be worshipped by all of creation, the one who had the right to be worshipped by angels and men alike, stooped donned a towel and washed the feet of those self-serving disciples. Why? Because he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Who is this Jesus, Mark? He is the suffering servant. Well, thank you, Mark. Can we call Luke to the stand now? Luke, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, Luke wrote mostly to learned Gentiles. Most specifically to Greeks. He writes in the most beautiful Greek in the entire New Testament, with the exception of the book of Hebrews. Luke presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Son of Man prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. By the way, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man more than any other name or title. He calls himself the Son of Man 26 times in the Gospel of Luke alone. This is his favorite title. Now, I want you to know that as an expression of Jesus being the Son of Man, Luke highlights more than any other gospel the universal call of the good news. Why did Luke write his gospel in the first place? Well, the answer to that question lies in who Luke is in the first place. First of all, remember that Luke was the only gospel writer who was not a Jew. According to Colossians chapter 4, he was a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, he was a Hellenistic Gentile. Add to that the fact that Luke was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul on both the second and the third missionary journeys, and he was with Paul during a good portion of his first Roman imprisonment. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul actually refers to him as the beloved physician. In other words, Luke was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul as his doctor. Paul was so used to being beaten that he carried a doctor around with him on his missionary journeys. Remember that next time you think you're suffering for Jesus, right? You don't have to carry a doctor around with you. But as we find out in the gospel, the Gospel of Luke, volume 2, Acts, as we find out in Acts, Paul really became Luke's hero. And the book of Acts really becomes kind of an apologetic for Paul. Please note that everything Peter does in the first half of the book, Paul does in the second half of the book. What Luke is doing is he's putting a dossier in Paul's hands to say, look, I don't fall one whit behind the disciples. I did everything Peter's done. Okay? So Luke watches Paul on these second and third missionary journeys. He listens to him, but he's especially watching the people to whom Paul is preaching. And so looking through the lens of the Gentile need of the story of the Savior, Luke took up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he wrote a gospel specifically to learned Hellenistic Gentiles so that they could see that this Jesus was in fact who he said he was. Matthew is very dialogue heavy, very sermon heavy, right? Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, kingdom parables, chapter 13, Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. Very discourse heavy. Mark is an action book, right? He's always got immediately, and then immediately he goes over here and does this, and then immediately he said that. Luke has a lot of miracles. But it has this very clear teaching of the universal call of the gospel. Luke shows us in a way that almost no other gospel does how the good news that Jesus preached was to go to everyone, including the poor and the indigent and those who had nothing to give to God, or at least knew they didn't have anything to give to God. You see, there were those who thought they had something to give to God. John is going to deal a lot with those guys. And so we have Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. We have Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord. We have Jesus, the Son of Man. But beloved, something different happens when we call John to the stand. Actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a completely different kind of gospel. We even have a name for them. They are the synoptic gospels, compound Greek word, soon with optic to see together. Okay, when you see them together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get a full picture of who the Lord Jesus is, right? But John is different. John is different in every single solitary way. We look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see them together, and as we do, we get a fairly holistic picture of the life, the ministry, the teachings, the passion, the resurrection of the Lord. But then when we come to John, everything is different. You have to jettison everything that you think about what we have learned about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John is completely different. It's a different kind of gospel. Same Jesus, same Messiah of Israel, same suffering servant, same Son of Man, but just a completely different look at him. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Luke. John, would you take the stand? John, who do you say Jesus is? Now, it's 11:45. And that's my introduction. So from now on, as we enter the sanctuary, the ushers are going to be taking your watches, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 20. If you're here this morning as a guest and don't own a Bible, we've provided one for you. If you'll open it to the second page 90. There are two page 90s, one in the front, one in the back. Go to the back, page 90. We'll be looking this morning very briefly at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Mark it down, memorize it. When we look at Matthew, we have to look at the grand scheme of everything that he writes, and then we come to the understanding, oh, if we boil off everything, what comes to the top is Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, but he doesn't say, oh, one thing, just so you know, the whole reason I'm writing this book is so that you'll know Jesus is the Messiah. I'm sure you'll get that, but let's just clearly state it. Mark doesn't do that. By the way, writing so you'll know Jesus is a suffering servant. Luke doesn't do that. By the way, just so you'll know, I'm writing to you so you'll know Jesus is the Son of Man. But John does. Interestingly enough, it's not at the beginning of the book, it's at the end of the book. And at the end of the book, John writes his purpose statement. Now listen, folks, this is very important. It is very important that we understand as students of Scripture, as students of the Bible, as students of the New Testament, as students of the life of Christ, and specifically over the next coming months, the students of the Gospel of John, that every single solitary paragraph in the Gospel of John, the scarlet thread that runs through it, are these two verses. This is what he wants you to think every time you read a story. Every time you read of how Jesus turned water to wine, every time you read of how Jesus healed somebody, every time you hear Jesus say, I am, every time that happens, you are supposed to think, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, and the force of the Greek there is something to this account. But these have been specifically chosen. Did Jesus do other miracles that we don't find in the Gospel of John? Yes, he did. Did Jesus teach other things that we don't find in the Gospel of John? Yes, he did. But John specifically chose these. But these have been written. These have been specifically chosen. Hinnah. so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. The question before us this morning is, who is this Jesus? Beloved, He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the suffering servant of the Lord. He is the Son of Man. But loved ones, as we embark this morning on a journey through the majestic Gospel of John, we are going to find one answer that resounds and reverberates through every passage, every verse, every line, indeed every word. Jesus is none other than the Son of God. He is, in the words of the Nicene Creed, very God of very God. John lays his argument out in very specific terms. He will use Jesus' statements and Jesus' signs, two avenues that John uses throughout the gospel to show us that Jesus is who he says he is. Perhaps you would prefer the terms his words and his works. That's what John draws up. Now, we need to go about waist-deep in contemporary theology for just a moment. There's a lot of question in the world of New Testament studies, and specifically Gospels studies, as to what John means in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, by his usage of pistuo, believe, that you may believe. And by the way, that phrase is where I got the title of our study of the Gospel of John, that you may believe. So, what does John mean when he says that you may believe? What does he mean when he uses this word, believe, belief? Here's the issue on the table. Is John's gospel evangelistic or is it apologetic? What does John mean by that you may believe? Is John saying that you may believe for the first time and come to know Christ and rely on Him alone for your salvation? Or is he saying, look, kind of like Luke did, I want you to just understand that the things that you have believed, they're real and they're right, they're true. What you've heard about Jesus, it's real, it's right, it's true. Is the book evangelistic or is it apologetic? Here's my answer. After studying the Gospel of John for a lot of years, desiring to preach it, desiring to teach it for a lot of years, let me tell you unequivocally that I believe the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It isn't either or, it's both and. John's gospel is evangelistic. How many times do we take someone who doesn't know the Lord to the Gospel of John and show them what Jesus said and what Jesus did? Isn't that exactly what the Gospel of John's about? If you don't believe what I say, believe what I do. If you won't believe what I do, believe what I say. But either way, believe, Jesus says. Right? But John's gospel is also apologetic. How many times have we read along in John? We read one of these stories, especially in the Gospel of John, we go, wow, that takes a lot of faith. Okay, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. God in human flesh. The Gospel of John comes in to say, okay, I'm going to show you that He is the very Son of God. I'm going to show you that He is very God of very God. By the way, He was also very man of very man. And we're going to see that in the Gospel of John. We're actually going to see Jesus' full humanity in the Gospel of John. By the way, I believe that the full humanity of Christ is the lost doctrine of the church. We have completely lost in the church, the Big C Church, in the West. We have completely lost the doctrine of the full humanity of Christ. Over the last 150 years or so, with the rise of liberal theology, there's been a clarion call for the true church to rise in battle for the deity of Christ.
Amen and amen. I am right there. I will link arms. I will be on the front line. I'll be the first one shot, and I hope you will too. Amen? But loved ones, hear me and hear me well. If we do not preach Jesus as God very God and man very man, we not only lose the incarnation, but we lose redemption. If Jesus is not fully man, you and I are lost in our sins. We are without God and without hope in this world. Why? Because the Deuteronomic law said that life must be given for life. God couldn't just come as God and declare us righteous. No, there had to be a penalty, and a man had to pay it, but no man could except that God became a man. And beloved, that's why we are redeemed, and that's how we are redeemed, and that's through whom we are redeemed, and that is to whom we are redeemed. We'll get there. And so, loved ones, as we come to the Gospel of John, I want to make two statements, very briefly. Number one, if you're here this morning and it's family, a close friend, you've spent years witnessing to them, you've spent years sharing the gospel with them, maybe you've come to the place where you've even said, well, you know what? It's not going to be me that's going to reach them. Lord, send somebody, but it's probably not going to be me. As much as that breaks your heart, you've shared the gospel and shared the gospel and it's been rejected and rejected. I want to make a commitment to you. Bring them. Bring them on Sunday mornings. Let them sit under the claims of the Lord Jesus. Not from my mouth, from His mouth. Not from your mouth, from His mouth. Let them sit under the claims of the Lord Jesus when He says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection and the life. Let them sit under Jesus' words and let the Holy Spirit of God draw them to the loveliness of Christ. Get them here, whatever you have to do. Offer to buy them lunch. Wherever they want to go, do what you have to do. But listen, my commitment to you this morning is this. Baptist Church of Concordia, this is my commitment. There ain't going to be a Sunday goes by that the gospel is not clearly presented. Why? Because this book is evangelistic. Maybe in your heart of hearts, you're with that Syrophoenician dude. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I want to believe, but man, some of this is just huge. It takes so much faith to believe that. Come, just come and listen to what Jesus says. Come and see what Jesus does. Hear what He says and watch what He does. Just come. Because this book of John, this Gospel of John, is apologetic. I guarantee you, when you walk out those doors, your faith will be stronger. It will be stronger. And then the second thing that I want to say this morning as we close is simply this. Beloved, do you remember this morning where we began? That Christ will never leave us in a question of public consensus. He always draws us down to a question of personal conviction. And so I want to ask you this morning the question that Jesus asked of the disciples. Beloved, who do you say that Jesus is? Let us have none of this. He was a great teacher. God does not leave that option to us. Let us have none of this. Oh, he was a great moral man. God does not leave that to us. Listen, C.S. Lewis once said this, and I think it is very, very helpful. He said, Jesus is either the greatest liar that ever lived. I mean, we're talking about a guy who claimed to speak for God. Okay? He was either the greatest liar that ever lived. Secondly, he was the greatest lunatic that ever lived. You know, just this first century Jew with messianic delusions. Or he is the Lord of eternity. And beloved, when you come to this book, it gives you only the option that he is the Lord of all of eternity. His claims, beloved, are true. I beg you this morning, if you don't know him, trust him. I beg you this morning, if you say, man, that takes a lot of faith. You're right. And you know what? You can't faith it on your own. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask God to reveal that trust and that faith to you. Listen, have you ever known that there's one prayer that God has never answered no to? He's never answered no to the prayer for mercy. Cry out to him today for mercy and say, I believe, help my unbelief. Listen, the promise of God is that if you will believe what Jesus said about himself, and if you will trust in what he did, if you will trust in who Jesus is, you will be saved. It's why the Gospel of John exists. Will you trust him today? Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of eternity. You do not leave to us some History Channel answer of he was a great teacher, but just a man. You don't leave to us some Discovery Channel answer that he was just a radical first century Jew with messianic delusions. You don't leave to us some answer that Jesus was just a good moral man, that he was just a prophet. No, Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of time and eternity. And this morning, as one, we bow before you. We give you our praise, we give you our adoration, we give you our worship. You alone are worthy. Holy Spirit of God, if there is one here this morning who does not know him, oh God, draw them to the loveliness of Christ today. Lord, if they will not believe what he said, may they believe what he did. If they cannot believe what he did, cause them to believe what he said. Help them to read this Gospel of John and know that nobody could say the things Jesus said or do the things Jesus did unless he was God. That's the point. And may they place their trust in him. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that as we read through and study through the Gospel of John slowly, as we take our lenses and focus them on the Lord Jesus, Father, we ask that every week as we come in and go out, that our faith will be stronger for having been in the Word of God, inscripturated, studying the Word of God incarnate. Oh God, draw to yourself all of us, those who don't know you in salvation, and those of us who do in greater conformity to his image, in whose name we pray. Amen.